Good morning. It's good to see you all again. It's been a while since we were here, and I look forward to spending some time in God's Word this morning. So let's begin in prayer. God, I thank you for gathering us here this morning, and I thank you for being able to sing the songs of Zion. I thank you for giving us hearts that want to sing, and I thank you for your great forgiveness and grace, which is greater than our sin, because we know that there are times when we sing, I have no longings for another, and there are times we know we do have longings for others. But your grace is greater, and one day will perfect our hearts, and that longing will be perfect and complete in eternity, and we truly can sing that song without any error or doubt in our mind. And I pray that you would teach us this morning, encourage us, rebuke us if necessary, and send us on our way with joy in our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to read a few verses before we get into the main part of what I speak about this morning. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you know your Bible fairly well, you know this is commonly called the love chapter. It's frequently read by people who aren't even Christians at weddings, taken completely out of context, of course, but such as it is, it does teach us about love. And I want to read the first three verses just to get our minds thinking about the idea of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So we see there the foundational importance of love. That we can do all kinds of service for God. We could die as martyrs for God. But if we don't have love, it profits us nothing. And that is the primacy that God holds to love as Christians, and as his representatives as the church. Without love, it profits us nothing. That's a word of warning to us. And we see that repeated again, if we could turn then to Revelation chapter 2. I want to read the first seven verses of Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I want to talk through this passage a little bit later on, but for now just notice that God had a lot of good things to say about the church in Ephesus. They persevered, they labored, they endured, they hated false teaching. And yet in spite of all of that, because they'd left their initial love, they were in danger of having their lampstand removed, of having their church, their local church, shut down, and God's presence withdrawn, and them ceasing to function as a local church. So they had done all these things. God praised them for many things, but they lacked the one necessary thing, which was love. The love they had when they first came Christians, when they first came to know God, that had fallen away. And I'm sure it wasn't intentional, but it had slipped away. And they were then in danger of losing everything because they'd lost their love. This morning we're going to spend some time just looking at the church in Ephesus to see what kind of a church it was and perhaps maybe how they got to Revelation chapter 2. So if you think about it, if you know your Bible a little bit, you'll realize that we know more about the church at Ephesus and its founding than we do of any other church in the New Testament. God's given us a pretty big window into the church at Ephesus. We don't know the details of a lot of people who lived in Ephesus or members of the church, but we know about a lot about how the church started. We know who served there. We know a lot about the church. And that helps us as we try to understand Revelation 2. So, if you think about it, let's go back to Acts chapter 18. This is going to be sort of a history of the church. I'm not going to read chapter upon chapter. But as you turn into Acts chapter 2, realize that we know about Ephesus from Acts 18 to 20. We have the whole book of Ephesians. Timothy was a pastor or a representative of Paul in Ephesus, and so 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. So we know a fair amount of information about this church. And as we'll see, if any church should have been a good church, it should have been Ephesus. Because no church had quite the history that Ephesus did. So over in Acts chapter 18, Paul is on a second missionary journey. And Paul has been in Corinth. He spent about 18 months in Corinth. And then he gets in a boat and he sails to Ephesus. But with it, on the trip to Ephesus, he takes some people with him. He takes Priscilla and Aquila. And he gets to Ephesus and there's Priscilla and Aquila with him. Paul begins by preaching in the synagogue and speaking in the synagogue. And you have to realize Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, the country of Turkey. If you look at a map, you picture a map in your mind, Turkey kind of juts out on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And Ephesus is on the coastland there. Now, over the years, the harbor has sort of silted in. So Ephesus is no longer on the coast, but it was one time a harbor city. It was a big city of trade and of commerce. Up on a slight rise there, they had the Temple of Artemis, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus had a large population, estimated between 70 and 100,000 people. It was one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire at the time that Paul was there. So it was a big city. We know they had a synagogue, so there were Jewish people there. And obviously, being located in Asia Minor, it wasn't strictly Jewish population, but there were Gentiles there as well. So it was a mixed city of both Jew and Gentile. And Paul came and preached here. He first went to the Jews there in the synagogue, and he visited and reasoned with them in the synagogue. He didn't stay long because he was trying to get to Jerusalem for a feast. But when he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And that was pretty much where we see them throughout the rest of the New Testament. That's sort of their home base, is there in Ephesus. And shortly after Paul leaves, a man named Apollos comes. A man who was mighty in the Scriptures, but whose knowledge wasn't quite up to speed, but still he was a gifted man. And he preached and he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues. And Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos speaking, and they said, you know what, this guy's got something. He's a real asset to the church, but he needs a little more education, needs a little more training. And so Priscilla and Aquila bring them into their home, and they educate him and they teach them. And so we know Apollos became a mighty man. Paul will later say to the Corinthians, I planted, but who did the watering? Apollos watered there in Corinth. Well, Apollos did some watering here in Ephesus as well. So the church there in Ephesus had Paul for its initial founder. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Apollos was there. And we'll see later on that Timothy was there. We don't know if he was specifically a pastor in the church or whether just as one of Paul's representatives, he was there to sort of shepherd the church and get the church established to elders and deacons like we would have today. It's sort of a transitional time there in the New Testament. But certainly Timothy's influence was felt. And Paul said, I have no one like Timothy who cares for the church like I care for the church. So Ephesus was blessed with an incredible amount of godly leadership. You think if any church should succeed, it would be one that Paul started. Of course, as we read the New Testament, we know that's not true. Because Corinth had trouble, and the churches in Galatia had trouble. And we'll see, sadly, Ephesus eventually will have trouble as well. So we can't put confidence in the founding of a church based on who founds it, or anything else like that. Because Ephesus didn't stick with this. Paul spent a total of 3 years. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul spends all of Acts 19, for the most part, in Ephesus. We learn in Acts 19, verse 20, that the word of God grew mightily there and prevailed. But then eventually Paul has to travel on and doesn't spend the rest of his life there in Ephesus. But in Acts 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders for the last time. He's heading to Jerusalem. Eventually he'll be taken from Jerusalem to Rome. Most likely won't spend any more time in Ephesus. But in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them of what his ministry was like while he was there. Now let's read from Acts 20 and verse 25. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And as he concludes that, the Ephesian elders weep because they realize they probably won't see Paul again in this world. And they're grieved by that. But Paul there reminds them of how the church started. What was life like for them? Paul taught daily, publicly, and from house to house. And he warned them with tears. Paul's affection for the people, his concern for the Ephesians was genuine and strong. So that was the founding of the church in Ephesus. And we'll see that the church there continued well for a time. Turn over to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Paul in the book of Ephesians does not give a lot of personal details like he does in some of his other passages. But we know that perhaps other than Romans, and Hebrews, no other book of the New Testament is so high and lofty in its description of what the church is, the blessings of the church. The deep theology of Ephesians, there's so much there to consider. So much to inspire our passion and our love for God. So if you think you get a letter from your missionary who's away, and he sends a letter, and you get this letter, and it's the book of Ephesians, no church should have had a higher view of God than the ones who initially got this letter. We read it, and we don't quite understand everything because we don't have all the first century context that the Ephesians had. They knew exactly what Paul was talking about. We have to retrace our steps 2,000 years in time into a different culture to get some of the more obscure meanings, perhaps, that might show up in Ephesians. But that church that got it there the first time, they would have understood everything that Paul said, because mostly it was a reminder of things he'd already taught them. And we'll see that early on, one of the things he does make mention of in Ephesians 1, verse 15, he begins a prayer for them because he says this in Ephesians 1, 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so we see the church there, at the time this book was written, probably around the 60 AD or so, that this church had faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. There was something there that Paul was grateful for and that Paul prayed for, because he recognized the truth and the reality in the life of the Ephesian church. Paul has some other things to say to them, some encouragements and some instructions in Ephesians. Another prayer that Paul has for them is in chapter 3. One thing he prays for them in Ephesians 3:17 is that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he prayed that they would be rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend the fullness of the love of Christ. Look over again at chapter 4. as he's giving them instructions based on this high and lofty view of the church that he's described for them in the beginning of the book, he gives them practical instructions in chapter 4, 5, and 6. And in chapter 4, he says this, verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Now, why do you think, perhaps, that he would especially say to the Ephesian church that they should speak the truth in love? Might it be that he had warned them in Acts 20 that wolves would come in and not sparing the flock? He was warning them about false teachers. He's given them this high and glorious theology. I don't have a doubt that this church was solid on truth, that they had a love for the truth. They had a love for the doctrine and the Word of God. But isn't it true sometimes that those of us who most love the truth and the doctrine of God, sometimes the love gets separated from the truth? Mark mentioned this morning that God speaks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. It's sad that at times we can see churches that are so consumed with a passionate and an emotionalism that they have no truth. And yet there's other churches that can be so full of truth, at least the written truth, that they're consumed with that, and yet the love is gone. There's no love. I looked at my own life. This has been on my heart a lot lately. This is what's led me to study this passage and this idea. What motivates me in my life? You know, I grew up in a Christian home, and I was taught to do the right thing. But so often I look, why do I do what I do? I do the right thing, but why do I do what I do? Do I do the right thing because it's the right thing? Or do I do the right thing because it makes my Father happy? What pleases? Jesus said, "I do the things that please my Father." What is our driving force? What was the driving force in the church in Ephesus? I don't think Ephesus set out to lose their first love, but somewhere along the way they did. They fell from that first love. Now, while it's not clear in Revelation when he says you've lost your first love, I always took that to mean you lost your primary love. You need to get back to your primary love because you've gone after secondary loves. But I think as I read it more, what he's trying to say, what John and Jesus is saying in Revelation, is not that you've lost your primary love, but you've lost the love that you had at the first. You've lost your love that you had at the beginning. How many times do you see people come to Christ and their passion and their love for God is intense and it's unfathomable? And then after a while, we sort of get comfortable in this new Christian world that we live in. And then we become more concerned with the externals of Christianity. And the passion and the love for God is gone. I just want to read a passage from Pilgrim's Progress. A testimony, as Christian and Hopeful are talking about their journey. And Hopeful describes this experience that he had and what it was like to come to salvation and faith in Christ. This is a few paragraphs, so if you'll bear with me, let me read this. Then Hopeful said, "Christ Jesus came into the world." This is an account that Hopeful is telling of a message he received. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He has ended the condemnation of the law for everyone that believes. He died for our sins and rose again that we might be cleared. He loved us and washed us clean from our sins in his own blood. From all this I gathered," said Hopeful, "that I must look for righteousness in him, not in myself, and must seek for the expiation of my sins in his blood. That what he did in obedience to his Father's law and in submitting to his penalty was not for himself, but was for everyone who will accept it for his salvation and be thankful. And now my heart was full of joy, my eyes full of tears, and my affections running over with love to the name, the people, and the ways of Jesus Christ." And Christian says, "This was a revelation of Christ to your soul indeed. But tell me particularly what effect it had upon your spirits." Hopeful said, "It made me see that all the world is in a state of condemnation. It made me see that God the Father, though he be just, can justly look on the sinner who comes to him as cleared. It made me greatly ashamed of the vileness of my former life and confounded me with the sense of my own ignorance. For never before did anything come into my heart that showed me the beauty of Jesus Christ so much. It made me love a holy life and long to do something for the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus." That's the experience that Hopeful had, that John Bunyan puts into the mouth of Hopeful. His experience when he first came to see what salvation was in Christ, the lifting of the burden, the taking away of the fear, the hope that he had in eternity. It washed over him, because before he talked about the vileness and the condemnation he was in with sin, and he couldn't be free of the guilt and the burden. But when he saw that Christ had done it all, Shad mentioned this morning that soli Christus, that means Christ alone. Some churches, the Catholic Church will say, yes, we believe in Christ for salvation, but it's not Christ alone. And that's the key of the Reformation. It's Christ alone. When we realize that, the freedom and the liberty that gives us as believers in Christ, it should melt our heart to tears. It should free us and give us a passion and a love for Christ. But sadly, with time, that passion burns out. If you have a fire in the backyard and you're having hot dogs and marshmallows, what happens if you don't put wood on that fire? It starts to go out. You need to stir it sometimes and put some more fuel on that fire. Our passion and our love for Christ doesn't continue. It will burn out unless we are faithful and careful to stoke that fire and to add fuel to it. And I think that's the error that the Ephesian church made. They had a love for the truth, but it didn't penetrate the heart. Because when God says, love the Lord your God with all your what? Sometimes we think it's love the Lord your God with all your mind. But it's love Him with all your heart. Why is it, as I experience and talk with people, we believe in the sovereignty of God and how He predestines some to salvation. And yet that doctrine is so often associated with coldness, with lack of love. Why is that? It's not always true, but there must be some truth that for some reason, those who tend to love doctrine also tend to, sometimes, the love is not there. And why we cannot take away the truth, we also must be careful to maintain the love. Because as John says, in the words of Jesus in Revelation, that they had the action. They had love of the truth. They were testing the false prophets, and they were driving out the Nicolaitans. But they'd fallen from their first love. And without that, Jesus was about ready to pull away their lampstand, because the love had gone out. So this is the church in Ephesus. They had this good foundation. They had Paul for their founder. They had Timothy for a pastor or a leader. They had Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. And do you know how long after this time? The book of Revelation, at the earliest, was written about AD 65, at the latest 95, so about a period of 30 years. So within 10 to 40 years of the founding of the church at Ephesus, they had slipped away into coldness. That's such a short time. Such a short time to go from having Paul there to weeping at Paul's departure, and then to be charged with having fallen from their first love, the love that they had at first. I think this is especially true for those of us who grew up in a Christian home. Because for some of us, and I speak as one of these second-generation Christians, maybe third or fourth-generation Christian, sometimes we don't see the categorical change that comes into our life when we repent of our sins and are born again. Some people whose sins are more outward and more visible, you can see. I know when Lenny Svitale speaks here, I'm sure he has a testimony that when I was a kid, I wish I had a testimony like that. And I can say, well, God saved me from prison. He saved me from this. But those are external sins. Those are just the outworkings of the sin that's in each and one of our hearts. If we come to know Christ in a Christian home at the age of 5 or 6, we don't live long enough, because God saves us early. We don't live long enough for those sins to show up on the outside. But those sins are resident within us from birth. But because they don't show up on the outside, sometimes we look at things from the outside, as God says men tend to do. Men tend to look at the outside. And so we look at the outside of our lives and say, I'm pretty clean on the outside. But God looks at the heart, and God sees the wickedness and the filth and the corruption that's there. But the danger of growing up in a Christian home is that we tend to not do that. We tend to just look at the outside. And yes, in principle we know that we do not seek God. But sometimes we don't feel that. Sometimes we don't feel that. And as a result, I'm not saying that God doesn't forgive us the same way He forgives everyone else. What Jesus said to the woman who washed His feet, to Mary, and to the Pharisee who kind of rebuked her for it, Jesus said, those who are forgiven much will love much. Those who are forgiven little will love little. And I don't think that it's necessarily the fact that God has forgiven us any less for having grown up in a good religious or Christian home. But I think sometimes we don't experience that forgiveness as much. We don't realize the sin, the depth of the sin in our hearts. And this has begun to happen to the church in Ephesus. If we're still in Ephesians there, look at Ephesians 5. Paul is not done with this theme of love in the church in Ephesus. And he gave them warning. Perhaps they were so busy trying to keep the false teachers out that they lost sight of something else. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself a sacrifice. That is to be the foundation of the church. A church not without truth. Let me read this. This is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, speaking about this passage. Not that the heart can be good without knowledge, for without knowledge the heart is nothing. Therefore there is knowledge, and there is knowledge. Knowledge that rests in mere speculation about things, and knowledge that is accompanied with the grace of faith and love, which sets a man to do the will of God from his heart. The first kind of knowledge will serve the talker, but without the second, the true Christian is not content. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart, says the writer of the 119th Psalm. So we can't take away truth. Without truth, we don't have a foundation to stand on. But if that truth doesn't drive us to love God, it's of no value. It's of no value to us. It's of no God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your love of the truth if you don't have a love for me. And so this came to me as I was thinking, what motivates me? Why do I do what I do? Sometimes I think my obedience to God is sort of like my obedience to the government. I obey the government, but I obey it as an entity, a structure, or an institution, not as a specific person. And sometimes I fear my obedience to God is the same way. God is this force, even at times. Without thinking of it, God becomes this being that I obey because I'm supposed to obey him. But God wants my heart. He wants it to be heartfelt obedience. He wants me to do it out of love for my king, not out of doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. That way, and when we do it that way, we're getting back to the righteousness is filthy rags department. Because it's just the right thing to do, or it's expected of me. I think sometimes too, as Christians, we grew up in this Christian community, or we're so used to living in a Christian world that it feels like the natural thing to do, or we enjoy it, so we just do it because that's what Christians do. Not because I even do it because it pleases God or because it's the right thing to do, but that's what feels comfortable. I've done it this way. I go to church on Sundays. It feels weird not to go to church on Sunday, so I go to church on Sunday. But not because I want to worship God and I want to be with God's people. And that's what God wants. Why do you come? Why do you come to church? Why do you give your offerings? Why do you serve those who are sick? Why do you pray? Is it out of love for God or is it some lesser reason? God wants the heart. If he doesn't have the heart, he doesn't want it. It's just external righteousness. So this church, it started well, had a good foundation, had good teaching, had good models. And Paul and Timothy, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, had it all. And yet slipped away. Last verse in Ephesians 6, very last verse in the book of Ephesians. Paul writes this, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The last words, perhaps, that Paul himself actually wrote or spoke to the Ephesians. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul was not minimizing the importance of doctrine. He just wrote 6 chapters of it. But his grace is for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Turn over then to 1 Timothy, because, as I said, Timothy was in Ephesus, and anything that Paul told to Timothy eventually got to the Ephesian church, because Timothy was a leader in that church. 1 Timothy 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Now I realize sometimes I'm jumping in and reading verses here. I can't read whole chapters or get all the context, but based on, I'm not trying to just take verses and put them into this, but just for the sake of time, we'll have to read compressed portions. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment," or some say the charge, "the purpose of that is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith." What's the whole point? What's the whole point? Now, there's some uncertainty. People debate whether that's the commandment as in the law of God or whether it's the charge specifically that Paul gives to Timothy. I think it's probably a little of both. But certainly the main thing he's saying here is that the point he's giving Timothy this charge, the point he's giving this teaching to Timothy, is so that from that, love would come from a pure heart. It's not a love of truth for truth's sake. It's sad to say, I've heard that in the 1900s, theology was the gentleman's game. Just like people talk sports today, theology was the fun thing that people talked about back then. Some people just got into it. You know how it is. You find some new topic that interests you for whatever reason. It strikes your personality. It strikes your imagination. And you just get into it and you spend time in it. And you like to talk to other people about it. We can do the same thing with theology and with teaching for these baser motives, without actual love for the God who gave the teaching and the God who gave the theology. And because where does the theology take us to a love for God and a love for others? If not, what good is it doing us? That's the point. And I think that's what the Ephesians lost. They had the teaching. They had the modeling. They had the instruction. But they lost the love. They lost the love for... How can you possibly... If you stop and think for a minute about what it is for God to choose you, to ordain you to salvation, for Christ to die for you while you're still a sinner, if you take the time to stop and think about it, it does melt you to tears. It does drive us to worship and adoration. But so many times, whether you read a page on the internet or read a discussion, you can hear people talk in the hallway, I'm not saying the specific church, but in churches in this area and around the world, it becomes a thing to debate rather than a thing to worship and bow beneath. The awe and the majesty. And we can throw little hand grenades over those other churches that don't see it this way, and maybe they are wrong. But what does Paul say to Timothy? I think it's in 2 Timothy. Pardon me a minute. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24 and 25. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will give them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to him to do his will." Even if these people are in error, what is our tone towards them? What is our demeanor towards them? Is it driven by love because we want them to come to repentance, to come to a greater and a fuller understanding of who God is? Or is it because we want to show that they're wrong and we want to show that we're right? Love must drive everything that we do. Love for God. Love for his revelation. Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? If you do have the truth and you have a better knowledge of the truth than someone else, why do you have that better knowledge of the truth? Because you're smarter? Or because God gave you an understanding of the truth more clearly than someone else has it at this point? And so in our love and our drive to know God, and I emphasize this, I've come to love and to study the scriptures more than I did. I grew up in a Christian home, but our church was not a very strong church. And so it was more of an external, you go to church on Sunday, and you learn the Bible stories. But as I've come to know and understand the arc of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, there's so much there. And the way things fit together.
I've come to love the study so much more. And yet in the midst of that, I cannot lose the love for God, who's behind it all, the author of it all.
So Ephesus had a good foundation. It started well. It continued well, at least for a while. But then we get to Revelation 2. And we'll look at that again for a few minutes. Something happened to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the seven churches of Revelation. Probably because it was in the biggest city, it was probably the biggest church of the seven. Probably the largest church, big, bustling city. The kind of church where you're like, we need a church in New York City because it's so influential. That which what you would have said about the church in Ephesus. God, you can't take away the church in Ephesus, lampstand, because it's so important. It's key to the spread of the gospel. And I know the love's not there, but they got the truth. So don't take away the lampstand. But that's not the way Jesus spoke to them. He says, these things he says to those who hold the seven stars, I know your works and your labor. The church in Ephesus was still busy working. It's still busy laboring. The details aren't given here. But we can assume that it was a healthy church, that they're serving each other. If someone is sick or in the hospital or whatever they would have had back then, that meals were brought to them, that they would have been serving the poor, that they would have been giving to the needs of the saints, that they would have been good citizens, good employees, doing the right things, and in a strong measure, representing Christ, because their lives would have been markedly different from those who went up to the temple of Artemis, the goddess of Diana. Their lives would have looked different than those around them. But there was something still missing. But he praises them for their works and their labor, and the efforts that they were putting in to living a Christian life. He praises them for their endurance. He doesn't explain what their endurance is, but that word is hupomones, which is often used in the context of endurance under pressure or under persecution or trouble or trial. We know that other churches in the book of Revelation were enduring persecution and oppression. And so it's likely that the church in Ephesus was starting to feel the pressure of persecution from Rome or from the local populace. So they were enduring, they were holding up well under persecution or under the trials that they were facing. So God praised them. Jesus praises them for that. And he says, and you've tested, you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. What did Paul warn the Ephesian elders about in Acts 20? He said, there is something coming in the future that's not good for this church, because I know that after I leave, he says, take heed to yourselves and all the flock, because false teachers are going to come in, the savage wolves will come on you and not spare the flock. And so the Ephesian elders, they said, yeah, we're going to stick with this. We know false teachers are coming. We're going to be scrutinizing. We're going to be careful to observe this. And that's what they did. These apostles, these people came into the church and said that they were apostles. And the church said, well, let's see if it's true. It said, and they tested. They examined these men. Are these men truly apostles? Do they represent Jesus in the way they say they do? They took the test. They examined these apostles, and they found that they were false apostles. And while the text doesn't say, I'm no doubt these people were put out of the church or shunned or put away. And so they kept Paul's words about being warning of the savage wolves. They were careful to observe that and to be looking for the false teachers. And yet, they lost their love. They lost the love that they had at the beginning. And it goes on to say in verse 3, you've persevered. You've had patience. You've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. You've got all the stuff going for you. If anybody drove down the street, they would have said, wow, look at that church. So much is getting done there. Very busy, lots of programs. People are coming in. Maybe people even being saved. But Jesus sees something wrong with their heart. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, I'm not sure why the King James puts in somewhat. You'll see it's italicized. It's not really there. That sort of lessens the blow that Jesus gives to this church, but it shouldn't be there. He's not saying, well, I got this little thing against you. He's saying, I have this against you. I've got this against you that you've left your first love. Some of the other versions will translate it forsaken or abandoned, and I think that's probably more the force than just leaving. There's just a dismissal that whatever they were caught up in, whether it's just the busyness of life, and I think often that may be part of our trouble as a church, as individuals, is that we are so busy, we don't take time to stop and think, why am I doing what I'm doing? What's my motivation? I've got this activity to get to, this church activity to get to, I got that church activity to get to, I got this dinner to get to, I got this fellowship thing to get to. And these are all good and healthy things. But if we're not careful, they can sneak in and rob us of the fundamental thing, which is love for God. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like this, your neighbor as yourself. So take the time, and perhaps that we don't know for sure why, but these are good, plausible reasons that they left and fell away from their first love. Busy on important things and essential things, but not, as Jesus said to Mary and Martha, Martha, there's only one thing needful, and Mary's chosen that better part, to come and sit at my feet and spend time with me. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you've left, you've forsaken, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. And what does he say? Does he say, that's not a good thing, you need to work on that some more? He says, repent. Repent. We think of the word repent when someone who's fallen into an adultery situation or someone who's told an outright lie. He's telling this to a church who've fallen away from their first love. He says, repent. It's a strong, severe word that Jesus uses to condemn this church in Ephesus because they've lost the driving force that should be in the Christian life. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, think back to what that was like. Remember back to those first days when you were first saved or you were first constituted as a church. He's assuming that they should be able to tell a contrast themselves, that they could recognize, if they stop and think about it, that they've fallen away. And I don't believe that necessarily he's saying that these individual Christians or these people in the church weren't necessarily Christian, but that they had slid. They'd fallen from where they once were. And they no longer had the passion and the love for their Savior. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. A final word of blessing and encouragement, he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're not sure who the Nicolaitans were for sure, but obviously it was an evil, either cultish group within the church or false teachers within the church. But in any case, they were on the wrong side of God, and the Ephesians didn't like them either, so the Ephesians were doing a good job in that department. They were repudiating this work of the Nicolaitans. So that's what God leaves us with, what Jesus leaves this church with. A church who had a credible foundation. A church that had incredible leadership, incredible doctrine, and yet still slid away from their first love. And as I thought, there's a lot of patterns throughout the Scripture. What did Israel do? Constantly, God would save them, deliver them from this earthly physical crisis, slide away from God as king again. And it didn't take long. As soon as this judge would die, they go into idolatry again. They'd have a good godly priest or a good godly king. I mean, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, and they're already building an idol. It doesn't take long for the human heart to find other things other than the God of the universe to love as their primary love. And so I thought, how could this affect me without me knowing it? What are some ways this may work itself out? And so I thought of this. We can love the forms and structure of the church more than we love the God who created order out of chaos. It's possible to love the way our local church, and I say our, I'm speaking here, but whatever local church we're in, or just Christians in general, it's possible to love the structure and the form, which is necessary, decently in order, Paul says. But we can fall in love with the way things work on a given Sunday or the way a church functions more than we love the God who created order and the God who loves decency. We can love the sound of spiritual songs more than the God who gave us ears to hear music. How many times do you catch yourself singing a song without even thinking about the words? And I know in church, this church, I've sensed that even with Shad this morning, helped us to think through the words before we sang them. But have you ever caught yourself saying, oh, I'm just taken away with the music. The music's beautiful, whether it's the instrumentation, whether it's the words, or whether it's just the emotion that's stirred up because I sang this song as a child and I love this song, without really loving the God who gave us the ears to hear music. And so the danger is always there. The heart is deceitful and deceptive. And it's so easy to slide into these modes where we think we're loving God when it's just the externals of the religion that God has created. And it's all good stuff. It's all essential stuff. But if we're not doing it out of the right motive and a love for God, it profits nothing. We can love the comfort of being with other Christians more than we can love the God of all comfort. Like I said, if I was a biker, I'd like to hang out with bikers. I don't happen to be a biker. I happen to be a Christian. I like to hang out with Christians. But does that mean that it's necessarily a good thing? Or is that just where I feel comfortable? Especially those who are growing up as children. Church feels normal to us. Church feels like the right place to be, the right kind of people to be with. But are you doing it because they represent Christ to you? Or because that's where you feel comfortable? And so it's a really, we need to test our hearts. Why do we do what we do? Why do we love what we love? How often does our relationship with God enter into the choice we make? We can't consciously decide, we can't psychoanalyze or consciously be aware every time I make a decision, why did I do that? But when you do reflect on, why did I just do that? Was it because God is pleased when I do this? He's my Father and I want to please my Father. John Piper gives the illustration of someone who comes and it's the wife's birthday, so they give them flowers. The husband's home, they gave you these flowers. He's like, oh, thank you so much. He says, well, it's your birthday. That's what I'm supposed to do. I don't love you, but I'm supposed to give you flowers on your birthday, so here's your flowers. You know, that destroys everything. That destroys every meaning that those flowers are supposed to represent. And while we wouldn't be so crass as to say, well, God, I'm supposed to come to church on Sunday, so here I am, we can tend to have that disposition at times. And if we're not careful, the whole direction of our life can start to slide that way, as it so obviously happened with the Ephesian church. Because sometimes what we call our love for God can just be a love for ourselves, veiled under the guise or the appearance of a love for God. Some churches, we can say, maybe I'm someone who really likes excellence in music. And so I find a church that's excellent in music. And excellence in music is something that should characterize a church. But maybe I choose that church because that's what my preference is. And maybe I even do it unconsciously, but yet still, my motive is not excellent music praises God better than non-excellent music. So maybe I'll choose this church. Or we could say the same thing. Maybe I really have a passion to reach out in the community, and this church is really gifted in reaching out to the community. And I feel comfortable in a church that's always reaching out, that's always going out and talking to people, or always hosting things that draws people in from the community. And so that's where I feel comfortable, so I settle in this church. But not because my love is for God. Or we could be like the Ephesians. I love theology. I love to study doctrine. I love to study teaching. I love to study the Word of God and to know Scripture. And this church is really good on teaching, so I'm going to settle in this church. But it's not for a love of God, but it's because I'm a mind kind of person and I like to study. So we need to be careful. What is it that's motivating us to do those things that we do? It might even be, I've got a lot invested in this church and I want this church to succeed because it's a part of who I am now. But it's not because I want the church to succeed because it's God's church. And so again, this false motivation, it so easily creeps in. And I don't think the Ephesians were trying to do this. He said, you've forsaken your first love. He said, but remember from where you have fallen. So there may be a measure not just of intentional forsaking, but of just, where did it go? I thought I had love for God, but now that I look back, it kind of slipped away. You can see this in marriages sometimes. that love that a couple has when they first meet. You look at some people, they're so miserable. It's like, why did they even get married? What even drew them together? And it wasn't a conscious decision to stop loving that other person. But it was over a period of time, decisions were made, priorities were shifted, and then you look back, and the love has grown cold. And the same thing can happen in our own hearts towards God. And so I would just encourage us today. So often when something's on my heart, I don't come as the expert. I don't come as the person who's saying, I've got it all down, so do what I'm doing. I come saying, I need this because I know the weakness of my heart. I want to be able to say with the psalmist, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O God. But that's not always true. Sometimes I'm busy with things. Sometimes something will draw my attention away from where it should be. But I say, God, I want to know you. I want to love you. Someday our hearts will be perfected as His children. And we will have that love. There won't be any false motivation mixed in. There's a song that I've heard, and the man's writing it as he talks about eternity. He said, freedom from myself will be the greatest rest I've ever known. No mixed motivation. No false desires. No longings for something less than God. I'll be at rest. And I'll know the joy of knowing God without any mixture of false propriety, of false, putting a false face on, saying, well, I'm a Christian and these people at church expect me to do this, so I better do this. And we get these patterns going so easily, we don't even consciously make those decisions after a while. We just do this because, well, I know what's going to happen. So after a while, you develop these patterns and these habits, which are instinctive, but they're wrong because they come from a wrong motivation. I think there's also a danger, too, that we can sometimes misjudge those whose love for God is overflowing. Grew up in a church where if someone put their hand up while they sang or prayed, are they charismatics now? What's wrong with these people? Or maybe they said amen too loudly. Well, we can't say amen because we're supposed to do things decently and in order. And they said amen. They shouted it out. They're trying to show off. Or maybe they shouted out praise the Lord instead of saying amen. And that's just a little different. But I think sometimes we put a box around ourselves. You know, it reminds me of the time that David was excited and exuberant and danced before the Lord. I'm not going to do that right now. But what was Michael's response, his wife's response? She despised him in her heart. I think Michael despised him in her heart because she'd never known joy in the Lord so much that it made her forget herself. And that made him... David almost wasn't aware of what he was doing because he was so caught up in praising God. And while I don't say that church should become the revivals of the 1700s with people rolling on the floor, I do say, let's not stifle true love that someone might have for God that might accidentally show up in a physical way once in a while. Or misjudge their motives and say, well, I've never known a love that will cause me to do that, so obviously they must be showing off. They must not be doing it out of love for God. It must be because they're trying to show off. I pray that we would all be a little crazy once in a while because God's love overwhelms us. That it would cause us to, I don't know why I just did that, but I was so excited for God, it just made me say something, not inappropriate, but something out of character for myself. Or something that would take boldness to say, but I was so excited for God, I was so in love with God. God's love so overwhelmed me that it gave me boldness to speak, and I wasn't even aware of what I was doing. Because His love, my love for Him, just consumed me and took over. And so that, I would encourage us. Don't know the future for Gospel of Grace. And we're trying to get started here. We're trying to do something here that would be a blessing to the community. But we could also, this church could also be 10 or 40 years away from the Ephesian church that had slipped away from its first love. So just because you've got a good foundation of doctrine and a good, strong group of families is no guarantee. It's no vaccination against slipping away and becoming another cold, dried-up church like the Ephesian church had become. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love being perfect love, and that we can't even
take in what that love means for us. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would know and be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And as John says, we love you because you first loved us. I pray that you would deepen our awareness of love for us so that our love could shine back to you, could overflow out of who we are, that our love for doctrine would drive and motivate and fuel our love for you, that it would not become dried and shriveled up and just about words and Greek tenses or verb forms, but that it would become living and breathing, and that it would affect our families, our neighborhoods, and the world. And it would be truly fit and honoring, and that it would adorn the gospel of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.